Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Cincinnati, Ohio, in the Gulf Manor Synagogue School of Jewish Studies. We are now known around the world. We've got 17,000 callers in to tonight's class and this past Sunday class, where we learn Eim Abanim Smecha by Rabbi Yisachar Shlomo Teichtal, Hashem Yikom Damav. You're all welcome to join us on Sunday nights at 7:30, where we study that book. And we've also added a second book, Redemption Unfolding. So if you're curious as to know all about the days in which we live, Yishmael, Golas Yishmael, and God willing, Mashiach coming soon, and the Beis HaMikdash, and Lachemes Gog Magog, and all those wonderful concepts that you've heard about, but you're curious about, and they don't give you too many shiurim about that in your local yeshiva, give us a call. We're going to go through both books, and the Smech is all about living in Israel, moving to Israel, as a way of national repentance, to be able to bring the Geula, and then Redemption Unfolding has its own little take on certain things. You're going to love them both. So please join us on Sunday night. Tonight, we continue our study of 1 Kings, Menachem Aleph. We are in the second chapter. We've already done the scriptural study, and we've seen how Shlomo has dispatched Benayahu ben Yoyada to go and kill Yoav ben Tzeruya. And we've gone from the scriptural account, from the Tanakh textual account, into the Gemara to see how the Gemara deals with this narrative. And we are working with the Gemara that's found in Sanhedrin, that's in Memches Amud Beis 48b, and now we've moved on to 49a. And we're doing it out of the Art Scroll translation and treatment. So if you have the Art Scroll Sanhedrin, it's the second volume. Follow along with us. We're on 49A, little 2. If you don't have it, don't worry. I'll do all the heavy lifting. You sit back and relax and enjoy the show. And, of course, we want to wish everybody a happy Hanukkah. Hopefully you've lit your candles wherever you are. If not, if you're going to very soon, you should light them in joy and in peace and in good health. And that's my prayer for all Israel. It's my prayer for Gantz Klal Yisrael throughout the world and the Jewish people living in the state of Israel and the land of Israel. May we only have peace in Israel and among Israel. That's the most important thing, that we should have a little bit of peace among us. We don't have to have uniformity, but we ought to have unity. And that's what's so critical going forward. So that's my hope and prayer. Join me, please, if you have Sanhedrin 49a. That's great. If you don't, let me do the reading. We saw last week a whole discussion about Yoav saying, maybe even 2 weeks ago, Yoav said, listen, you want to kill me, I get that, but you can't kill me and also throw curses upon my head. You can't have both. David cursed me, and that ain't good. So if you want me to be cursed, then don't kill me, and I'll live with the curses. If you want to insist on killing me, I get it, but then I don't want my descendants to have curses. That's not fair. You can't give me both punishments. So Benayo reported back to Solomon, who said, okay, kill him, and the curses will revert back upon me and my family. Turns out that the rabbis of the Talmud see various curses, all the curses that David had thrown out upon Yoav for killing Avner, and Amasa, the Almighty threw it upon David's descendants. And the rabbis say, watch who you curse, because very often, if that person's not worthy of your curses, guess what it's going to rebound onto? It's going to rebound onto the cursing individual. You don't want to be that person. So do not curse others. Okay, so there is that. Then there was all discussion about a trial. I'm catching you up if you weren't here last week. You're going to put everybody up on the same page. Benayo says to Yoav, he says, what's with this killing? Why did you kill Asael, who was chasing after you? So they brought Yoav before the Sanhedrin. Benayo said, why did you kill Avner? So Yoav said, I was the avenger of the blood. I was the Goel Adam for my brother Asael, because Avner killed Asael. If you remember, Asael was pursuing Avner, and Avner said, what's this? Why are you running after me? They had just been having a skirmish between David's camp and Ishbosheth's camp. Long story, go see it in 2 Samuel chapter 3. So Asael, who was very fast, is running after Avner. And Avner says, man, I can't keep on running like this. I'm going to get caught. I don't need that. So he says, hey, Asael, is that you? Yeah, it is. Hey, I recommend you don't kill me. I'm coming after you. Hey, don't hurt me. Go run after somebody else. And he keeps coming. So Avner takes out a spear, and he thrusts it very skillfully, in a way, I guess you could say, into his chest. The rabbi said that he puts it right into his chomesh, into his fifth rib, and that's where certain critical organs of the body lie, and killed him. So when Yoav had a chance, he then returned the favor, and he killed Avner. And he says, oh, I'm a Goel Adam for my brother Asael. So Ben-Yayo says, you're the Goel Adam. You're what? He says, oh, what are you talking about? In the actual scenario, Asael is a rode, if you could say. He's running after Avner to kill him. I don't think Avner was worthy of death. Avner didn't think he was. He's running away. He doesn't want to get killed. Here comes Asael, and he's trying to kill him. And Avner's going, don't hurt me. Leave me alone. Run to somebody else. Chase down somebody else. And he keeps coming. So Avner takes out a spear and kills him. What do you expect the guy to do? So, long story short, very creative, very imaginative kind of recreation of the court case, if you will. I don't really know if such a court case existed, but it is a fascinating thing anyway to read. This drush, I recommend you do it. And ultimately, Ben-Ayo, this prosecuting attorney, says, okay, I get it. All right, so you had some sort of argument in which you can kill Avner. But why'd you kill Amasa? Amasa was another high-ranking general in David's army, and David said, we've got to put together a fighting unit. Go get the men of Judah. So he goes to the men of Judah, and he takes his time. Instead of doing it very quickly, he kind of takes a few days doing it. So Yoav says, oh, you know, that he was worthy of death for that. So the rabbis are going, worthy of death? Ben-Ayo says, what are you talking about? All he did was learn up Achin and Verakin. He learned up the words, you know, Achin, Rak. As it turns out, this drush is that the men of Judah were studying Torah. And Amasa sees this, and he realizes that on the one hand, he's got to listen to his king, David. He gets a report. He gets an imperative, a directive to go assemble the men of Judah. He's got to do it. On the other hand, the men are learning Torah. So what do you do? So he looks at the pasuk, and the pasuk says, what's the pasuk says? Rak chazak ve'emat. The angel is speaking to Joshua, and he says, I want you to be good courage. You should be strong, etc., etc. Rak chazak ve'emat. Just be, simply be, only be strong and of good courage. So the rabbis learn out from the word rak, it's a limitation on the powers of the king. After all, the angel is talking to Joshua. He's going to be the king of the nation. And this directive is going to be a command for all kings in the future. Be strong and of good courage. But there's one condition behind that. You've got to listen to God. It's not just in a vacuum. You've got to listen to the Almighty. And so the word rock comes to limit the powers of a king. God comes first. Excuse me. And then the needs of a king come second. So Amasa knew that. Amasa looked at the pasuk and says, oh, rock, chazak ve'emat. Merely just be, simply be, strong enough with courage means that there's a limitation. God's needs come first. A king's needs come second. So let them study Torah, because that's the relationship with God. That comes first. Then when they're done studying the Sugya, then we'll conscript them into the army. We'll draft them in. And that's what he did. So Yoav, who said, oh, I think this guy is worthy of death. He didn't listen to the king and act quickly. So the Sanhedrin says, nah. He did learn up the Rakin and the Achin, the words Achin Rak, and he did it properly. You are incorrect, Yoav. You had no reason to kill him. And therefore, you are now worthy of death. At which point, Ben-Ayo put him to death. And that, in a nutshell, is last week's class. There you have it. You're very welcome, my dear friends. Good. Now we move on to tonight's class, and we're on 49A3. And here we are. The Gemara examines the latter part of the phrase just cited. Now, what part of the pasuk are we talking about? The pasuk that said, V'hashemua, this is from our text in Malachim, 1 Kings, chapter 2, verse 28. V'hashemua ba ad Yoav. The news came to Yoav. Ki Yoav nata acharei Adoniyah. Because Yoav had turned after, meaning he followed Adoniyah. V'acharei Avshalom lo nata. But he did not follow after Avshalom. That's the pasuk. So the Talmud now asks, wait a second. I get it if you're going to tell me that things are looking bleak for Yoav because he followed Adoniyah, who was trying to take over the kingship from David. Because so he followed him, and that was not right of him to do. But if he didn't follow Avshalom, why bother to inform me of that? Why is Scripture telling me something that I should know, or even if I don't know it, it doesn't really impact me? All I need to know is that Yoav was on the wrong side of the rebellion. He didn't go with David. Instead, he went with David's son Adoniyah, and that was wrong. So he's worthy of death penalty. He's a Morid B'Malchus. He's a rebel. So that's all I need to know. Tell me that he followed Adoniyah, and that's all you need to tell me. No more needed. But yet there it is. It's in the Scripture. So why is it written down? So the Talmud will go to town on this. Well, my lo nata, what's the point of telling me that Yoav did not follow after Avshalom? See the footnote over there? The thrust of the verse is that Yoav feared for his life, since he had sided with Adoniyah against Shlomo. Why then did the verse also mention that earlier Yoav did not side with Avshalom when the latter rebelled against David? Seemingly Yoav had no reason to fear Shlomo on that account. True, there was no reason to fear Shlomo. He was not involved in two rebellions. He was only involved in one, the more important one, the one with Adoniyah, because now there are really consequences. Adoniyah has been put to death, and now Shlomo is knocking on Yoav's door. You'll recall that in the Avshalom rebellion, David effectively, you know, left everybody off the hook. Everybody go back home. I don't want to hurt anybody. Let it go. Let it be. But over here in the Adoniyah affair, Shlomo is not that forgiving. He goes after Adoniyah for asking for the hand in marriage of Avishag, something he should not have done, but he did. And Yoav is now reading the tea leaves. He said, oh my goodness, I think I'm next. But okay, all we need to know is about his, you know, rebellion with Adoniyah, not about Avshalom. So why mention it? So the Gemara answers in Rav Yehuda, Shebikesh lintos velo nata. Now I want you to look at those words carefully and ask yourself, where have I seen those words? Where have I seen a construction like this? This was my question to me last night as I was looking at it. I said, I've seen that before, and indeed I have. And that's the luxury of actually teaching something. You knock it into your head a little bit, every so often it stays. That's the beauty of teaching. Let's just go through our text and then we're going to explicate it a bit. Amar Rav Yehuda. Rav Yehuda said, what's the point of mentioning Yoav didn't turn after Avshalom? Shebikesh lintos. It implies that Yoav wished to turn. Shebikesh, he wanted to, he desired to. Lintos, that's the infinitive form, meaning to turn after, to follow after Avshalom, when Avshalom rebelled. Below Nata, but in the end, he didn't actually turn after him. He didn't actually follow him. Okay, that's why the verb says lo nata. He did not turn after Avshalom. He wanted to, but he did not. Let's see a footnote. Footnote 21. The Gemara doesn't mean to imply that Yoav's desire to follow Avshalom was what classified him as a traitor. Actually, Yoav received this classification, being a traitor, only because of his allegiance to Adoniyah. The Gemara is merely expounding this phrase because an earlier part of the verse was cited above. So if you're going to, the Gemara is saying, listen, if you're looking for a reason to hold him liable for the death penalty, it has nothing at all to do with the Avshalom affair. Nothing. Now, in his mind, he was saying, oh, I really want to follow Avshalom. Man, I'd love to follow Avshalom. In the end, does he do it? No, he doesn't. Since he doesn't do it, he doesn't do it. and he's therefore not liable for anything. So in his heart, did he want to follow Absalom? According to Rabbi Yehuda, he did want to follow Absalom, but does it really matter what he wanted to do? No, because he didn't act on it. Okay. So let's just finish off this thought, and then we're going to unpack it a little bit. On my time alone, Nata, what's the reason why he didn't follow after Absalom? What persuaded him to stay loyal to David? Amar Rabbi Elazar said, Adayin lechluchish of David kayemis. David HaMelech's vigor, his manliness, his masculinity, his vigor was still there. It was still intact. And Yoav was afraid to challenge him. And that's the reason why he didn't challenge David, because David was still very youthful during the Absalom affair. And the footnote is very, very concise. At the time of Absalom's revolt or rebellion, David was strong and vigorous, and Yoav feared him. However, at the time Adoniyahu wished to wrest control away from David, David was old and feeble, and Yoav no longer feared reprisal from him. Okay, so let's now unpack this paragraph where it says, Shabikesh Lintos Velo Nata, that Yoav indeed wished to return after Absalom, but he did not turn after him. Where do you see similar language like that? And the answer is regarding David and Bathsheba. If you recall, going back to 2 Samuel, in the 12th chapter, Nathan the prophet, Nathan the Navi, comes and he comes to castigate David. And he says, you're the man. You know, a whole little story over there. And David says, oh, it's such a terrible story. That guy deserves death, and he should also pay money too. So Nathan says, you're the guy. You're like the guy in the story who steals this, you know, this poor man's sheep. You took away the wife of Uriahiti. So in the Gemara in Shabbos, Rabbi Shmuel ben Nachmeni, and you'll see that in 56a, he says that anybody who thinks that David sinned is mistaken. He didn't sin because the verb that Nathan uses over there is lasos hara, to do evil. It doesn't say v'asita hara, that you did evil. Instead, it says lasos hara, and therefore Shmuel Nachmeni darshans, lasos hara, to do evil, velo asa, but he didn't actually do any evil, because the verb is in the infinitive, lasos hara, to do, but it's not written ve'asita or ve'ta'asa, and therefore, since it's not written in that particular finite form, therefore, according to Shmuel ben Nachmeni, you, David, did not do anything wrong. But the whole tenor over there of the castigation is that he indeed did do some horrific things. And it seems that Shmuel ben Nachmeni is ignoring verbs like Bazisa, Estevar Hashem, you ignored the word of God, Hikisa, Suriah, you hit Uriah, so Harakta, and you murdered him. So those finite forms, you don't see Shmuel ben Nachmeni darshaning that. He's very silent on those forms. Hikisa, Bazisa, and Harakta. He just wants to play on La'asos Hara. And it should have said, according to him, Darsisa, it doesn't say that, therefore he didn't do anything wrong. But that is the similar kind of construct that we have over here. Over here, Rabbi Yehuda is saying, Shabikesh Las Lintos Velo Nata. He wanted to turn after Absalom, but he did not do so. So that is my little my drawing of an analogy in the language that you'll find from here, and you compare it to the Gemara in Shabbos 56a, which is darshaning 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. I hope you all appreciated that. That took a long time. Okay, great. Welcome, Rabbi Berloff. Great to have you here, and a mazel tov on the bris and the birth and bris of your grandson. Nachas and best health in the future. So what'd you say?
His name is Gedalia.
He should give Nachas to his parents and grandparents. Now, the Gemara offers an alternative explanation. Why didn't Yoav follow after Absalom? He could have. Why didn't he do it? So the Gemara offers another pshat. Rabbi Yossi b'Rabbi Chanina, I'm on 49a little 2. Rabbi Yossi b'Rabbi Chanina Amar, Adayin it's tagnine shel David kayamin. The stargazers, let's go with that for a moment, because that's, the, I guess, a little translation of it's tagnine. It's tagninim. Sviat Sagnini David Kayamin, the stargazers, and here they translate the strong men of David were still in existence, and it was out of fear of them that Yoav did not rebel against David. So what does this mean? It's Tagnine Shel David, the stargazers of David. What does that mean? So my dear friends, take a look at the footnote on 23. Footnote 23 reads, the term stargazers is meant metaphorically. The reference is actually to a fearful legion of 400 troops that were loyal to David. We'll see a little bit more about them in a moment. Just as people rely on the advice of stargazers in deciding how to conduct their lives, so too David relied on this legion to wage war for him and to provide him with sound military advice. Quoting Rashi. Okay, let's continue. These stargazers are actually strong men, and they were in existence at the time of the Avshalom affair, and that's why Yoav did not want to go up against David, because he had these strong men. Who are these strong men? Here's a fascinating drush. The Mar Rav Yehuda Mar Rav, Rav Yehuda said the name of Rav, Arba Me'os Yeladim Hayu Lo LeDavid. David had 400 young men. Interesting word, Yeladim. Young men in his service. Kulan b'nei yifas Torah hayu. All of them, all these 400, were the children of Yishas yifas Torah, the beautiful captive woman. See the footnote on 24. If you're not familiar with this idea, let's do it right now. These are children of women of beautiful countenance. The law of yifas Torah, the beautiful captive, is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10 and onwards. The Torah permits a Jewish soldier in time of war to take a captured Gentile woman, convert her to Judaism, and take her as a wife. The children he fathers from her before her complete conversion, says Rashi. Those are not Jewish children. And a lot of sites he's giving us. He has the Minchas Chinuch, Mitzvah 532, and other sites as well. And it continues, the editorialist says, the 400 young men referred to in the Gemara were not David's children, but rather they were children fathered by soldiers of David's army from captured Gentile women. See Rashi, the Kedushin 76b, compare the Yad Rama to Sanhedrin 21a. So these are non-Jewish men serving in David's army, children of a Jewish father, and at that moment in time, the woman had not yet converted, and he fathered a child with her before a proper conversion, and therefore the children have a status of non-Jewishness. But my question is, I hate to throw a monkey wrench into this, but I'm sure going to throw, if I can do it, I'm going to try. In David's time, is it not the case that we were following patrilineal descent, and it was only in the times of Chazal, maybe the first, second, or third century, that went over to matrilineal descent? Isn't that a fact? And if it's a fact, then you could argue that in David's time, if the fathers were Jewish, and they all were, serving in David's army, then how come the children are not considered Jewish if the fathers are Jewish and it's in David's epoch, which is patrilineal times? Do you hear my question, Rabbi Rollo?
Yeah, it was based on a premise that was propagated by, I think, Reform Judaism and similar groups that wanted to push for a patrilineal, and they adduced proofs, or supposed proofs, and theories from Bible critics and so on to adduce the premise that you're going with. I don't know all these proofs and how to deal with them, but I can tell you that from the point of view of traditional Judaism, Chazal would say, and today one would say that it was like, I'm sure, Halacha L'Moshe Sinai, perhaps not in that technical category, but it's our Masorah, that at least as far back as Matan Torah, that we were following matrilineal. I can affirm that this is what traditional Judaism says.
Thank you very much. So I was following a Reform rabbi. I hope everybody's hearing that. At least, I mean, I was listening. I have heard that theory, and I thought that theory had a little bit more weight to it. But thank you, Rabbi Rollo, for setting me straight on that. At all events, since that is the traditional take, we're going to go with that. These children are therefore not Jewish, and we're going to see the kind of impact that they have the impact that they have on the enemy when they see these young men in David's army. But give me a moment, and we'll get right there.
Can I say something?
Please, yes, sure.
There's another question here, and I am ignorant of the halachic background here. But the question was, firstly, the article was saying that the basic process of permitting a soldier to take an Eishes Tefestoar includes conversion to Judaism. And he's saying these are not completely, whatever that means, converted. So I'm not sure if there may be a machlokas on this, if there's a special hetter that the soldier's allowed to have relations with her one time and then go through everything that the Torah mandates to discourage him from marrying her, or not, or if they were acting all against the halacha. I also don't know what the incomplete conversion means. Remember, we have a concept that in the times of David, they did not permit converts, l'chadchila. However, they were dinim of amaratzim, of ignorant people that would perform gerus, notwithstanding what I just said. And those types of, I think we came across this once, the converts of those batei dinim of ignorant people were contingent. I mean, the validity was contingent on their behavior after the conversion to see if they were sincere or not. So there's a lot of things here in the way Aristotle explains it that need further explanation, and one would have to go to the original Hebrew sources and compare them with other opinions to see what Chazal really understood was going on here.
Okay. Thank you, Shakayach, for that. Yeah, it's going to take that's a kind of like beyond the scope of here. I had a rabbi in yeshiva who used to like to say that. Ooh. That's really true. To go into that kind of study is going to have to just wait for us. At all events, yeah, thank you for that. Thank you. And we continue. These men were the children of Yefas Toar, women who were in the Shea Yefas Toar, women of, you know, beautiful captive women. And we're going to continue with the text of the Talmud. Umegadle bloris hayu. They sported long locks of hair. We're going to unpack that in a second. Umahalchim b'roshei hagiyosos hayu. They rode at the heads of the troops. The Hainhain Bale Agrofin Shel David. And they were known as the strong men of the house of David. Let's go back to Megadle Bloris. Are you that word Bloris? Didn't that become the Yiddishized Blurius? And doesn't it mean forehead hair? Hair on the forehead, on the top, in the front. Over here, it's going to mean hair in the back of the head. Take a look at the footnote 25, if you have it. If you don't, I'll read it. It was a pagan custom to allow the hair on the back of the head to grow for an entire year before cutting it. This hair is known as bloris. So says Rashi, the Gemara of Avodah Zarah 8a. Compare the Rambam, Hilchos Avodas Kochavim, chapter 11, halacha 1. The children of these captured women adopted the pagan customs of their mothers. So says Rashi, the Kiddushin 76b. See the words B'nai Yefas Toar. For a discussion of why they were permitted to take up these practices, see above 21a, note 37. That's Gemara Sanhedrin, 21a, note 37. That, too, is beyond the scope of the shiur. At all events, we're hearing that this is a pagan custom. It was in the back of their hair. They let it grow for an entire year before cutting it. So they had this very, very wild kind of maybe, I don't know, American Indian look or whatever. Or however, you know, if you see Gladiator or some of the German barbarians, they got, you know, just mops of hair, and they're all over the place. Not exactly a yeshivish haircut. So these guys were there in the front of the line, and the question is, what effect does that have? So take a look at footnote 26. They rode at the head of the troops. Mahalkin, the Roshi Agyasos, how are you? They rode at the head of the troops of David. Why do that? Why did David put them there? See footnote 26. The sight of foreign-born troops with a Gentile appearance in the front ranks of David's army had a demoralizing effect on the enemy. by serving as a visible reminder of Israel's previous victories over them and the capture of their women. See the Ben Yehoyada to 21a. And these men with long locks of hair, who may even have looked just like, for all we know, they may have looked very much like the opponents of David, the Amorites, the Kahachres, or the Malachites, the Canaanites, and he named the tribe the Philistines, the Chres, and these are the men who look like the opponents of David, and there they are at the front of David's troops. And I can understand the demoralizing effect. It does indeed have that. The Hanan Bale Grofin Shel David, and they were known as the strong men of the house of David. We continue. And perhaps that's the reason why Yoav was not in any position, according to Rabbi Yehuda in the name of Rav, quoting Rav, there's no way that Yoav was saying, you know, I think I'm going to go rebel against David. Yeah? You're going to go up against the 400 tough guys? You think that's going to work out for you? I don't think so. And you know what? He said, you know, I'm going to rethink this. And he doesn't rebel against David, and he cools his heels, and he doesn't get involved with Avshalom. He does not get involved with the Avshalom faction, and that's because the stargazers, the tough guys, are there, and so he stays out. According to Yehuda, Yoav had thoughts of rebellion against David throughout David's reign, but he's not the only opinion out there. Rabbi Yehuda has an opinion, but it's not the only one. Let's see an alternative opinion to Rabbi Yehuda. A dissenting view now asserts that Yoav's loyalty to David was unswerving. Okay, and here they give us a footnote. See this Sanhedrin Kitana. Let's take a look at this Gemara. Ufliga the Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana. Rabbi Yehuda disagrees with Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana. Excuse me, the Amar Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana. Rabbi Abba said, "Il male David lo asa Yoav milchama. Were it not for King David, Yoav would not have been able to wage war successfully. He had a special gift from heaven. He had a relationship with King David, a Torah and Avoda kind of a relationship, kind of like a king and military equivalent of the Yisachar Zevulun workout relationship." Take a look. Delmala Yoav lo asak David b'Torah. And were it not for Yoav, then David would not have been able to engage in the study of Torah. How does Rabbi Abba see this? Where in the scripture does it see that? Does he see that? Take a look. Dechsev, because it's written as follows. Pasuk says, "Vayidavid osa mishpat utzaka l'chal amo." David rendered judgment and righteousness to all his people. And immediately after that, what's written? Pasuk says, and there the pasuk is 2 Samuel, chapter 8, verse 15. What else does it say? The Yoav ben Tsruya al Hatsava. Yoav, the son of Tsruya, was chief over the army. So here's the drush. Matam David Osa Mishpat Tzaka L'chol Amo. What's this all about? What's the reason for this juxtaposition of Psukim? Why does it say that David was able to render judgment and righteousness to all his people? Mishum, because of the other half of the Pasuk. Mishum, because it says the Yoav al-Hatsava, because Yoav was in charge of the army. That is to say, since Yoav took charge of military affairs, David was free to devote himself to intensive Torah study and was thereby able to judge the people effectively. Umatam Yoav al-Hatsava, and what's the reason why Yoav was able to be successful as a general in the army? What was the godly divine gift that was given to Yoav to be a successful general? Mishum, because the Pasuk says, Mishum de David osa mishpat etzaka l'chalama, because the Pasuk says, David rendered judgment and righteousness to all his people. So David was able to study Torah because Yoav took care of the army. And David was able to be successfully a teacher, and he lifted the people up, and he gave answer to Shilas, and he taught Torah, and he wrote Tehillim, and so on. He was the great King David because of his Torah accomplishments. But who gave him the ability to involve himself with the Osek in Torah? Yoav. Yoav was in charge of the army. That took the whole yoke off of David's head. The whole yoke of the army was taken off of David's head. And Yoav was given a blessing by the Almighty to be successful in war because he took care of the army and enabled David to study Torah. And David's studying of Torah enabled Yoav to be successful. And this was very symbiotic that way. And it worked out wonderful for both men. Okay. Any questions out there in phone land? Okay, I don't hear anybody out there, but any questions over here? Yeah, but Bill, you got something?
You picked up something interesting that you're kind of right. The Blue Ridge, classically, I think it's actually Machlokas, I'm not sure exactly how these Bonazara and Nikon did it, but it had to do with leaving a particular lock of hair long and probably shaving the hair to either side of it, whether it was in the back, as it says here, perhaps. There might be another opinion that it might have been in the front as well. I'm not sure. But what most definitely happens is, in my opinion, is that somewhere around by the 19th century, maybe a little earlier, when some Jewish men decided to adopt the fashion of their non-Jewish neighbors and grow their hair generally long, particularly in front, the Yiddish actually is with shupa. I'm sure you've heard whether the forehead or, I mean, it starts. Hair doesn't usually grow on the forehead. It's always on the actual head and extends to the forehead if it's allowed for a while. So then they kind of sick that term on them. Gabe Blurus, I know the Gibson Shofar has that as, you know, being this Isser. And in my opinion, there was a, called Hebrew, Tishtush HaMusagim. There was a confusion of exact definitions of what the actual Blurus was. So you picked up on that very well.
Thank you.
However, I just wanted to say that I've recently read a biography of Rav Mordechai Gifter, Zichrono Livracha, and one ought to take a look at how he wore his hair even in his younger adult days, and he was already a very esteemed, certainly a kolom, and the Zabal Chacham, and probably already a rub of, you know, scouts, not a complete Rosh Yeshiva yet, and it looks like as long as Hashem allowed nature to give him the ability to keep his hair, have hair on the front, it was not a Yeshiva haircut at all.
Mm-hmm.
There were others.
I think I've seen pictures
too.
Uh-huh. I think I have seen pictures of that.
So I think, again, it's maybe an example of certain Hasidic and other extreme elements that have tried to hijack what is appropriate and not appropriate for a Torah Jew, but that's just my pet peeve.
Okay, thank you. I have indeed seen pictures of Rabbi Gifter, and he did seem to sport a little longer look. The hair was not shaved at the base or at the root of the hair, which is certainly Hasidic, I think, and many have picked up on that in Lithuanian circles. I have indeed seen those pictures that Rabbi Rolov is talking about, and a very interesting phenomenon. Yishikarech for that. Thank you. And now we're on page 49, little A3. We continue on, and we're hurtling towards the, I guess you could say, the end of the sugya. We're getting there slowly but surely. Here we go. The Gemara expounds some other verses relevant to Yoav's killing of Avner. You remember that Yoav killed him, brought him back to the camp. Yoav had, you know, he was talking to David in confidence. David said, okay, I'm going to make you the general. I'm going to forgive and forget that you were on the other side. Ishbosheth, forget it. It's okay. You're on my team. Good. And goodbye and good luck. So Avner walks away and goes wherever he goes. And Yoav hears about this and he says to himself, oh, you know, this guy is going to be a pain in my side. He's going to be a threat to me. And he says, bring him back over here. So he brings him back and he ultimately kills him. So David is furious. Doesn't do anything to Yoav because he doesn't feel he can. But David is, of course, infuriated by that action of killing this man Avner. And it's going to look as if David had him whacked. David did not at all order that hit. Pasuk says, "Vayetze Yoav me'im David." When Yoav went from David, "Vayishlach malachim achrei Avner," he sent messengers after Avner. "Vayashivu osomi bar hasira." they brought Avner back from Bor Hasirah. Okay? Bor Hasirah, and this is, of course, a pasuk in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 26. We're looking at footnote 29. The site, again, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 26. This pasuk details how Yoav lured Avner back to Hebron to kill him. Okay? Now the Gemara says, wait a second, my Bor Hasirah. What allusion can be detected in the name of this place, Bor Hasirah? Amar Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana. Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana said, Bor, a pit, the Sira, and a thorn, Garmulo La'Avner Sheyehareg. Those two things caused Avner to be killed. What does that mean? They're going to darshan, Rabbi Abba is going to darshan the name of the place, Bor Hasira, pit of the thorn. So he's now going to darshan how what scripture tells you, Bor Hasira, a pit, a thorn, it's really a quiet allusion to the reasons why Avner deserved to die. Not exactly David's understanding of things, but it is becoming, it's going to be a Talmudical understanding of things. Let's take a look and see what in the world we're talking about when we say Bor and Sira. A Bor is a pit, a Sira is a thorn. Why does a Bor, a pit and a thorn have anything to do with Avner's death? We thought that Avner was clean. We thought that Yoav was wrong in killing him. Why does Avner deserve to be killed because of a pit and a thorn? Take a look. Verse 30. The Gemara refers to two improper acts for which Avner was deemed by heaven to be deserving of death. Suddenly we've gone from Avner not deserving death, and now he does deserve death. We're going to try to learn up why Yoav had the right to kill him. Number one, the word is Bor. Okay? Here's the quiet allusion to the name of the place. It's going to shed light on why Avner deserved to die at the hands of Yoav. This is a whole new understanding. Number one, Bor. When King Saul was hunting David in the wilderness, it happened that David once stole into Saul's camp at night, where he found the king and his soldiers asleep. Not wanting to kill Saul, David took the king's spear and a container of water instead. The term Bor can connote a pit of water, a reference to this water container. So suddenly, instead of a pit of water, we're talking about a container of water, which is a flask of water, which I'm sure has its own Hebrew word. But now we're going to apply the word Bor, a pit, a big deep ditch, a big hole in the ground, to a flask of water. I'm not going for it, but go ahead. David then left Shaul's camp and revealed to Shaul that he was in possession of these items. David's intention was to show that he could have killed Saul had he wished. In so doing, he wished to show his goodwill and bring about a reconciliation between himself and Saul. This attempt failed, however, for Shaul's feelings toward David changed only temporarily. Later, he continued to seek David's death. See 1 Samuel chapter 26. The Gemara here attributes Saul's failure to reconcile with David to the advice that he received from Avner. Avner, the Gemara suggests, persuaded Shaul to dismiss David's overture by arguing that perhaps David had not taken the items after all. Perhaps one of Shaul's soldiers had given them to David, and David never actually had the opportunity to kill him. This is one of the iniquities for which Avner was destined to pay with his life. Okay, so the allegation here is that Shaul did not reconcile with David because Avner gave him bad advice, persuaded Shaul to dismiss the overture by arguing that maybe David hadn't taken the items after all, and so on. Maybe one of the soldiers had given them to David, and so on. And this is being attributed to Avner. I don't think we saw that in Scripture whatsoever. I think they were really kind of, grasping for straws over here. Mrs. Broloff?
David HaMelech also cut off a corner of his shoulder.
That's the next one. That's okay. The next footnote. They're very good. Take a look at the next footnote. What about Sira? What about a thorn? What's that got to do with anything? Number two, Sirah, thorn. On a different occasion, King Saul unwittingly entered a cave in which David was hiding. David could have reached out and killed him, but chose instead to merely cut a piece off of Saul's cloak. Later, David revealed to Saul what had happened. But again, this failed to permanently reconcile Saul with David. The Gemara suggests that this, too, was due to Avner's influence. Avner argued that perhaps David's story was a fabrication, saying that Saul's cloak could have been ripped by a thorn, by a Sirah, and David could have found the torn remnant afterwards. This is the other iniquity for which Avner was deemed deserving of death. So a moment before, we thought that Avner was in the clear. He had never done anything wrong to deserve death. And now we're seeing in the name of the town, Bor HaSirah, from which he's being fetched, that he's responsible for his own death because he did a sin regarding a boar, a container of water, and a Sirah, a thorn. He talked Shaul out of reconciliation with David because of these two words, boar and Sirah. Well, do what you want with these two things, but I'm not going for it. I don't know. I must be a nut. I'm certainly a heretic. But I just don't, I mean, Scripture doesn't see it like this. It's not played out like that in Scripture. I realize that that's why we have Midrash. That's why we have a Gadita. I understand that a lot of holes to be filled in. I understand that. But David is never informed of anything like that. David says, you know, Avner is a totally righteous man. Doesn't deserve to get killed. And that's why he's holding Yoav in for the liability of it. But really, what do you got?
Yeah, just questioning, what do you think Chazal mean here? Do you think they mean that this was all known to Yoav, and that's why he felt that Avner was definitely due to be killed, or it was just be Shemayim? Wait a minute, it said earlier something about that he was giving him a quasi-Sanhedrin judgment, or is that referring to something else?
That's going to be in the next footnote. Very good. Rabbi Roloff is hitting on the head. He's going right to the crux of it. Well, did this guy have a Sanhedrin trial, or did he not have a...
But I'm asking something else. Okay. Is Chazal saying that Yoav consciously felt that Avner was Chayav Misa for the reason stated? Or is it simply saying that he wanted to do revenge, and Mishamayim, it was justified after he died because of the reason stated?
I think the latter. I think that we've been informed that he felt that Avner was a threat. He was infuriated by David's actions. He sees a rival coming on the scene. Another guy is going to try to displace him as general, and he kills him. And that, in turn, infuriates David, because you don't touch anybody like that's great. What are you doing? So in David's mind, Yoav had no right to touch him. In our understanding of Yoav's actions up until this point has been that Yoav interpreted David's actions as a threat to Yoav's 401k and his retirement plan and his active duty right now. He doesn't want to be displaced by a new guy, a rival, by the name of Avner. So he incorrectly, improperly kills him. Over here, Rabbi Brilov says it correctly. He says, this is like Minas Shemayim. If you want to ask me, why was Avner, of all righteous people, why was he killed? So the Gemara is saying, well, here's a theory. He was probably involved in a bad-talking David to Saul. And that's the reason why he's getting killed in cold blood. There's got to be a reason why Avner is getting chopped down. Nobody gets chopped down for a silly, willy-nilly reason. You have to have a real reason. This is Scripture. He's a righteous man. What's going on? So in Yoav's mind, according to what we've learned, Avner is merely a rival. So David holds him liable for killing Avner. But in Shemayim, Avner is an instrument on behalf of the Almighty, as it were, on behalf of the out of the heavenly Sanhedrin, and Avner is getting killed here and now, maybe to reduce his punishment in the next world. We've been going on that route, because he did wrong things regarding a boar and a Sirah. So I think that's the answer. I think maybe in answer to Rabbi Brilov's question, this is indeed the latter of the two choices. This is Min HaShemayim, the heavenly way to dispense with Avner in this world for the wrongdoing that he did by schmutzing David to King Shaul. He never should have done that. And now he's getting punished. But now we got to punish Yoav for doing it, because Yoav didn't know that. And David is saying, I want to hold him in for, you know, because he did something wrong. He killed two good guys who were more worthy than he was. Avner and Asael. And Amasa. Amasa and Avner. He never had any right to kill those two. Boy, this is a little bit, you know, involved. So here we go. The Gemara continues. Vayateru Yoav al toch hashar ledaber ito basheli. Scripture states in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 27, Yoav took Avner aside towards the midst of the gate to speak to him by Sheli, whatever Sheli means. It's translated over here, in peace. It's to speak to him peacefully. Right, he's going to say Shalom. That's going to be a drush. Right, very good. So this Amar Rabbi Yochanan, says, Shadano din Sanhedrin. This teaches that Yoav judged Avner as a Sanhedrin would have judged Avner. Take a look at the footnote over there, 32. The inference comes from the verse's use of the word gate. The word is el toch hashar. Yoav took him aside towards the midst of the gate. In biblical times, the court was situated in the main gate of a city. And indeed, the term gate is often used by Scripture to denote the court itself. So it's as if he's effectively giving him a Sanhedrin-style, you know, trial and punishment. Now, in the editorialist footnote, in brackets, see what it says. The Gemara does not mean that Yoav actually brought Avner before the Sanhedrin. That he did not do. He never gave this man a day in court. He never had the chance to defend himself and have people cross-examine and the whole kit and caboodle. That never happened. Rather, the Gemara means that instead of killing Avner immediately, he first questioned Avner as to why Avner killed Asael. See the Chamra, the Chayed, see the Chazanish and Choshen Mishpat. Fascinating. We continue. And now we're going to see a cross-examination that's going to sound awfully familiar. Take a look and see. I'd love to see the transcript on both of these, because it's really amazing that the language is as near identical as it is. Okay? Amar lei, Yoav said to Avner. Now watch this. This is Yoav questioning Avner, who had killed Asael. It's going to sound an awful lot like Benayo's questioning of Yoav. Now Yoav is asking Avner the same questions. My tama kitalte la Asael. Why did you, Avner, kill my brother Asael? Asael rodef haya. So Avner replied, Asael was a rodef. He was a pursuer. He was trying to kill me. So I killed him in self-defense. So to this, Yoav counters, hayalacha la hatsilo be'achad me'evarav. You should have saved yourself by maiming one of his limbs. You had no right to go so far as to kill him. All you should have done was just, like, you know, hurt him. Like we said last week, you know, knock out a leg, an arm. You hit an extremity. You hit a limb. And in that way, you don't have to kill the guy. Should have done that. Should have saved yourself by maiming one of his limbs. You had no right to kill him. Avner replies, lo yechilile. This is identical to what we heard in the previous court case. Avner replies, I wasn't able. Lo yechilile. I was not able, meaning I wasn't able, and here they add, to aim precisely enough to merely wound him. Remember, in his defense, he's running away for his life. As we said last week, those of you who remember who were with us last week, it's very difficult to aim properly for an arm or a leg as somebody's running after you. The arms are lifted up, the legs are lifted up every other second. I mean, you know, especially if you're running as fast as a deer like Asael, if you throw that spear and you miss the leg, you are one dead guy, because now you don't have anything to hit him with, and he's got a weapon, and you are finished, because he's running as quick as a deer, and he's got you. So Avner is trying to save his own life. See, he aims for the torso. As far as I was concerned, that was just a very lucky, shafting in the central area of his fifth rib. You couldn't have done a better job, but it was like, luck. And as far as I know, it's in the heat of the battle. You think every single person's got the mind to be able to, I'm going to try to hit him right in the fifth rib. You hit him where you can. It's a spear. You have one moment to hit the guy. So Avner says, I wasn't able to aim precisely enough to merely wound him. I'm just trying to kill the guy. I don't want to get killed. So Yoav answers, Hashta bedofen chamishis kavnatle? You think that makes sense? You aim precisely enough to strike him at the fifth rib, where the wound was sure to be fatal. Because over there, you've got the liver hitting up against the chvesvos. You've got these two organs internally, very important organs. When you hit them both simultaneously with a spear, the victim is done in. He's a dead man. So you did aim precisely. You hit him in the fifth rib. You knew exactly what you were doing. You knew that was going to be a fatal blow. As far as I'm concerned, you hit anybody in the torso with a spear, it's a fatal blow. That's my personal feeling. But what do I know? I'm not a military guy. But I think that if you take a spear and you shove it into somebody's torso, that guy's going to die from loss of blood eventually. At all events, this is the fifth rib that he's hitting him in. Couldn't you have aimed at one of his other limbs to just disable him? Sure you could have, because you are a skillful military man. And you knew what you were doing, Avner. You aimed on purpose to kill him by hitting him in the fifth rib. And because you did not attempt to merely hurt him and disable him and knock out a leg, and because you aimed to kill, but you could have just merely wounded him, and you didn't. Therefore, you're chai of misa. You're worthy of death. Yoav thus concluded that Avner unjustifiably killed Asael, and he, Yoav, therefore killed Avner. Okay, take it for what it's worth. We have to know this piece of Gemara. But man, I don't know if I like what I mean. Just come on, it's like in the heat of the battle, and you already heard me. The verse just cited states that Yoav took Avner aside and spoke to him basheli. What does the word basheli mean? The Gemara now expounds this somewhat unusual word, ledaberi to basheli, to speak with him basheli. What does it mean basheli? Amar Rav Yehuda, Amar Rav. Rav Yehuda said the name of Rav, and these are our two great rabbis over here who are debating this whole sugya out. Of the Abba Bar Kahana and Rabbi Yehuda in the name of Rav. Says Rabbi Yehuda in the name of Rav, Al Iske Shalun. The implication is that Yoav spoke with Avner concerning Chalitza, taking off the shoe. What is that? How does the word Basheli come up over here? He takes him Basheli, to speak to him Basheli. So what does that mean? Chalitza? How? So take a look at the footnote 34. In the plain meaning of the verse, the word basheli derives from the word, from the term shin lamed vav, meaning peace. Thus the phrase means Yoav took Avner aside to speak with him in peace. The Gemara, however, expounds basheli in the sense of shal, which connotes removal, especially of a shoe. See the pasuk in Shmos, where Moshe Rabbeinu has followed one of the sheep to the snare. Right, so the burning bush, and the bush was not consumed. And the pasuk says that God says to Moshe, "Shal na lecha me'al raglecha, remove your shoes from your feet." Thus read, the verse states that Yoav spoke to Avner about chalitza, the legal procedure in which a widow removes a shoe of her brother-in-law. See Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 9. That is to say, well, bring it home. What does it mean? He's talking about a chalitza. Hey, send him back over here. He comes back. Avner, I got a shaylin chalitza for you. Really? Okay, keep going with that. Yoav asked him how a woman without hands could possibly perform chalitza. So you have a woman who has a choice, right? Chalitza or yavam or whatever. So Yoav says, what if you have a woman and she's an amputee, a double amputee? How is she going to do the act of chalitza? How is she going to unleash the shoe from the guy's foot without any hands? What do you got on that? What'd you learn in your base measures? Something's going, Well, that's a fascinating question to ask me, to bring me back from the field and ask me. Okay, Avner replies by bending forward to demonstrate how she could remove the shoe with her teeth. In doing so, he put himself in an especially vulnerable position, and Yoav immediately drew his sword and slew him. Okay, an allusion to these events appears in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 5, which is what we have learned, where David says the following about Yoav. Moreover, you know what Yoav, the son of Tzruya, did to me. He put the blood of war on his belt, on his hips. And he put the blood of war on his shoes, which were on his feet. So there's an allusion to those shoes again. Shoes, shoes, shoes. It can only be, according to this drush, that Yoav brings Avner back, asks him a learned question regarding chalitza. How does a woman with no hands do chalitza? Avner says, I know how. And he bends forward to show off how she would untie the shoe with his teeth. In the act of bending forward, Yoav then stabs him. You know, the creativity and imagination knows no bounds. You got to love this. I mean, I do. I don't go for it, but I love it. I mean, I love reading it and studying it. I don't know if this is actually how it went down, and we'll never really know. But this is an interpretation of Bashelli. And everybody thought that he's talking to him in a peaceful way. Hey, come over here. Put this arm around him. Hey, what's going on? I heard you got a new job, right? Is that right? Well, good luck to you, man. Before you know it, he's stabbing the guy.
Bashelli. It's my piece. Yoav's piece.
In Yoav's piece, in Yoav's mind, he's talking to him, yeah, in a peaceful way, in Yoav's peaceful way, because it's going to end for Yoav very good. He's going to have one dead opponent. He won't have to worry about a rival taking over the army. Okay, so that is your Shikariah, Mrs. Barab, and so there you have it. So there's Bashelli, a reference to Chalitza, because it's all about Shelly meaning Shal, meaning remove the shoe from your foot. The Gemara expounds the next words in this verse. Vayaker sham el ha-chomesh. Yoav struck him there at the chomesh. Amazingly, Yoav struck Avner in his fifth rib. Does that sound familiar? It should. Everybody's getting killed in the fifth rib. In other words, Yoav says to himself, you kill my brother in the fifth rib with his spear, I'll return the favor. And scripture says, you have struck him there at the Chomesh. Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Rabbi Yochanan explained, Bedofen chamishis makam shemar b'chavei tzuluyin bo. This means the blow hit at the fifth rib, precisely where the gallbladder and the liver are suspended. Thus Yoav killed Avner in precisely the same manner that Avner slew Asael. Surely that was a tit-for-tat kind of a thing, killing him in the same exact place. My question for Yoav is, did you really aim knowledgeably for the fifth rib? I mean, really, as the guy's bending over, you knew where to kill him in the fifth rib? I find it amazing that everybody's killing everybody in the fifth rib. I just think that, you know...
That's a trained warrior.
Sorry?
Don't forget the trained.
These are trained warriors. They know where to kill people. I guess, you know, that makes the most sense. You know, they're being taught, if you got to kill somebody, aim for the fifth rib. That's who could do the most damage. Another pasuk is expounded. Veshev Hashem es damo al rosha. When Shlomo ordered Benayahu to kill Yoav, he told him, God will return Yoav's blood upon his own head. Asher pika b'shnei anashim tzadikim v'tovim imenu. Because Yoav killed two men who were more righteous and better than he was. So the two men to whom Yoav, I'm sorry, the two men to whom Shlomo refers were Avner and Amasa. The Gemara now shows why they were considered better and more righteous than Yoav. Tovim, they were better than Yoav. Shayudarshan Akin Barachin. Or Barakin, rather. Shayudarshan Akin Barakin. They were correctly expounding the words Ach and Rak in the Torah. As explained earlier, Amasa expounded an occurrence of the word rock, as teaching that the status of the king is secondary to that of the Torah. Because of this, Amasa allowed the people to finish their Torah study before massing them for war, even though he was consequently late in returning to the king. As for Avner, the Gemara reasons that he must have expounded the verse this way too. This is deduced from the following incident. When David was fleeing from King Shaul, he passed through Nov, a town of Kohanim, and the residents there provided him with food and arms. Shaul heard of this, and he ordered the Kohanim of Nov to be put to death. Avner, though, refused to obey this order, and according to some accounts, he actually protested to Shaul on the matter. Accordingly, we see that Avner perceived that the king's command is not absolute, rather, his powers are circumscribed by Torah law. So says Rashi. So, these men, Avner and Amasa, were better than Yoav because they were expounding the words Ach and Rak, Vulo Delash, whereas Yoav failed to expound these words. See footnote 38. This is exemplified when Yoav followed the order of King David to place Uriah at a perilous position on the battlefield, where the probability of his being killed would be the greatest. Yoav obeyed, and Uriah was killed. This, however, was an unscrupulous order, and Yoav should have refused to obey it. So says Rashi, see 2 Samuel 11:14, see also Kedushin 43:8. I'm astounded. I'm astounded because the Gemara in certain places goes out of its way to say that Uriah was a Moed B'Malchus for not going back home when instructed explicitly to go back home. He refuses to do it. Therefore, he has to be killed. And David is within his bounds to have him killed. And he does it in this kind of rigmarole, kind of a backhanded way. Sends up a letter. Uriah hands over the letter to Yoav. Yoav reads the letter, says, oh, you got to put this guy in the front. Everybody else fall back. That's what they do. Uriah is killed. But to say that this was an unscrupulous order opens up a whole can of worms. And Yoav refused to obey it opens up a second can of worms, to my mind, at least according to the other theory that we've learned already. Mrs. Brillo.
But we know that Nathan HaNavi told David HaMelech he was wrong to kill Uriah and to kill him this way. Therefore, this was Keneged HaTorah, and therefore Yoav should not have done it.
Okay. Because by virtue of the fact that Nathan is sent by the Almighty himself to inform David of what's right and what's wrong, that's now our new lenses. Those are our glasses now to look things through. But Rosh Baruch Meini doesn't exactly see it like that. I mean, I'm always amazed at that. At all events, we'll give last-minute thoughts, because we're kind of coming to a close on this. I just want to end off, if I can, I'll take your camera bills in 1 second. Okay, how do you know that tzaddikim? Okay, so one thing, they are tovim imenu, because they're learning Achen v'Rakim. So tzaddikim, how do you know that they were more righteous than Yoav? How do you know that Avner and Amasa were more righteous than Yoav? Shein Baper v'lo asu, because they received unscrupulous orders directly from the mouth of the king, and they nevertheless refused to obey. V'hu b'igeres asa, whereas Yoav received an unscrupulous order through a mere letter, we just read it, and he did obey it. That's why they were better than he is. Rabbi, you have the last word.
I just want to say this, what you asked just a minute ago, goes to show that in many cases, particularly when it came to the famous interactions of people in Tanakh, where things that were controversial or difficult to justify were done and seemed to be done, that in most cases, there's no one monolithic chazal, rabbinic interpretation of the evaluation of what happened. Notwithstanding the attempts, sometimes in popular midrashic collections, drushes, and so on, mishmuzen, to present it in a monolithic way. If one examines the full breadth of the rabbinic literature, you find that within chazal themselves, there are generally more than one way to understand things and frequently differing in very big points, not just in details, but in moral evaluations.
Good. Thank you so much. Thank you. Okay. We're going to call it a night over here, ladies and gentlemen. I want to wish everybody a happy Chanukah. Everybody enjoy and the best of health. Stay safe. And God willing, have a good Shabbos. And God willing, we're going to see everybody again on Sunday night. I'm going to be coming back from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Hope to be on the road that day, but we do hope to come back in time to Cincinnati to be able to give the class at 7:30. That's our hope. And we're going to do it by hook or by crook. We're going to get on the road and bust the move. Wishing everybody a very joyous, Frelich and Chanukah, happy, lit up, delightful Chanukah. Enjoy it. Have a good Shabbos. Shmuel Plotzker, signing out of Gulf Manor Synagogue and at School of Jewish Studies. Send us a comment if you like at Shmuel Plotzker at sheerenjoyment.com. Have a great week, all. Take care and be well. Bye-bye.